when you go in and you're shopping for a puzzle, you're looking at all of these boxes with these carefully painted pictures on the box top, right? You say, yeah, I want that puzzle right there. It's a picture of some a lovely alpine scene, or it's a puzzle of some beautiful meadow with deer grazing, or it's some beautiful mountainscape. So you pick your puzzle based upon the picture that the manufacturer has carefully placed upon the top of the puzzle, and then what happens when you get it home to your card table or to your dining room table, and the family gathers around to do it? You take the top off, and what's inside doesn't look anything like what's on the top of the puzzle box. And so you dump the contents out, and you say, "Well, it all looks so good at Target, but now you've got this thing that's in a jillion different pieces." And you're faced with this this task of having to put it back together. I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. I've got a mirror and I've got a shattered mirror. I've got a puzzle as you buy it in Target, and I've got a puzzle what it looks like when you get it home. Here's our question for this morning. What does it mean to be a human being? What does it mean to be a human being? Doesn't seem like too complicated a question, does it? What does it mean to be a human being? The answers that we're going to come up with this morning come strictly from the book that God in his infinite wisdom has placed at the beginning of the Bible. And we're going to go back to the beginning to answer this question. What does it mean to be a human being? I think we can all agree that all of your children and all of us in this room, well, I say all of your children, perhaps we should put this caveat in there, unless they're adolescents, right? Unless they're adolescents, that you're willing to call them human. If they're in that interesting adolescent stage, and of course all bets are off, I'm sure you have other names for them which you don't want to share with us, and that's completely understandable. But I think we're pretty well willing to call most of our family members. There may be that odd uncle, or that child at that interesting stage that we're not quite sure what label to give to them. But I think we can all generally agree that we are human. What in the living daylights does it mean to be human? Moses is going to answer that question for us by telling us that what it means to be human is to be in particular relationships. To be human means to be in particular relationships, plural. Come with me then to the second chapter of the book of Genesis. We're making our way towards the third chapter at a place where we left off in our discussion the last time we were together. We go back to the second chapter, but before we get into the second chapter, let's pop back to the first chapter, to verse 26. And to verse 27. Chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man," or if you prefer, humanity, "let us make humanity in our own image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man, or human, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice that the first relationship that uniquely identifies us as human is a relationship that we have with God. And the relationship that we have with God is a relationship which is distinctive from the relationship that any other creature has. It's distinctive from the relationship that the fish that teem in the ocean have. It's distinctive from the relationship that the birds that fill the sky have, who are creatures also. It's distinctive from the relationship that the beasts that roam the earth have. All of them have a relationship with God as well. Humans are not the only creatures to be in a relationship with God. They are all in a relationship with him as their creator, and they are to relate to him as their creator. But humans have a particular, a distinctive relationship with God. And that relationship is that among all the creatures of the field, all the creatures of the air, all the creatures of the sea, we are created in the image and the likeness of God. When we touched on this verse several weeks ago, we went to Genesis chapter 5, where we saw that what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God is that it means for humans to be in a particular relationship which is shared with no other creature on the face of the earth, that humans and humans alone are identified by God because they are made in His image and likeness as the daughters and as the sons of God, as the children of God. Humans are in a particular relationship with God whereby we are His children, His sons and His daughters. A privileged relationship that no other creature on the face, the sky, or under the sea enjoys. But that's not the only relationship that makes us human. There are other relationships as well. First of all, to be human means to be in a particular relationship with God, to be God's son or to be God's daughter, to be God's child. But notice that to be human also means to be in a particular relationship with the earth. First of all, with God, but second of all, with the earth. Notice in verse 26 again. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Notice, to be human means to be given by God a privilege, a responsibility, an obligation to be in relationship to the earth, whereby the command and the creation of God, we are to rule over the earth. In other words, the earth has become our responsibility. Careful care and ownership and governance of the earth has become our responsibility. To be human means not merely to have a relationship with God as His sons and daughters, and to be obligated now to live as His sons and daughters, which fundamentally means to be obedient, right? To be obedient and to be submissive, to relate to Him as an obedient and submissive daughter or an obedient and submissive son, but also to be in relationship to the earth. So notice that we have a relationship which goes up. So to be human, with those weird family members accepted, right? To be human means to be in a relationship with God, whereby we relate to Him as His children. But it also means to have a relationship to the earth, where we rule over the earth. To be His children is a relationship which is directly opposite to the relationship which we have to the earth. Whereas we rule over the earth, we are the children of God, and so we submit to Him. Notice that there is something for us to rule. We get to be in command of something. But there's also a relationship which is characterized by submission, by obedience. Right? So they are in direct opposition to each other. God rules over us. We are to submit to God, but we do have an obligation to rule with justice, with mercy over the earth. The same way in which God rules us, we are to rule with that same degree of righteousness over the earth. Continue to read with me then in verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything, pardon me, that has the breath of life in it. I give every green plant for food, and it was so. Notice that God thinks that this relationship to the earth is so important to who we are that he repeats it. And as a matter of fact, he describes this relationship to the earth as a blessing. God blessed them and said to them, right? So his command to the humans is described by Moses as a blessing. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So notice, this relationship to the earth is a relationship where we're not just supposed to rule over it. There's another term that is used synonymously with rule in the verse we just read. Perhaps you prefer the word subdue. But we are to rule and subdue the earth, but we're also to fill the earth. We're to occupy it. We are to see it as an empty bottle, which we are to stick under the tap, and which we are then to fill. So notice the twofold relationship that creates, distinguishes us and identifies us as fundamentally, as essentially human. To this point, to be human means to be in two relationships. One to our Creator, which is a relationship of submission, and one to another part of the creation, the earth, which is a relationship of ruling and subduing and of filling. God rules us, but we are given the obligation of ruling the earth. Moses wants us to get this straight up front, because he wants you to know who's ruling who. God is ruling you. You don't get to rule him. You've been given responsibility over something, but you haven't been given responsibility over God. So after God gives you every tree in the garden, don't get it in your minds that you're actually able to rule him, to challenge his rule, and to say, you know what, God, you gave me every tree in the garden but one, but I want that one. You see, that's getting your relationship mixed up. If you decide to go after the tree that God said you couldn't have, you're mixing your relationship with God up. God said, no, you misunderstand here. I rule over you. You do as I say. If I give you every tree but one, you'd be happy with that. But you see, to get that relationship mixed up and to say, no, God, I'm going after that one tree you didn't give me, that's to put yourself in the position of ruling God. To say that God's rulership is something which needs to be removed, and I need to step into his place because I know what I need better than God does. God withholds one tree from me, ha! God gets off the throne, God step down, move away, I'm moving in, and I'm going after the tree that I want, regardless of what you want. You've been given the responsibility of something to rule. You've been given the responsibility of something to subdue. You have an obligation of governance. But it's not to govern God. It's not to challenge the governance of God. It's not to question the governance of God. It is to submit and to be obedient to the governance of God. Are you with me so far? Two relationships that make you distinctively human. One, you're the child of God, therefore, be obedient and submissive to him. You are in relationship to the earth. You are to fill it. You are to subdue it. You are to rule over it. But as we move through the rest of the book, we see that some other things are going to come forth. By the way, to rule and subdue the earth also involves, of course, ruling and subduing the animals of the earth, the birds of the air, the fish in the sea, the beasts that that crawl around the ground, so that we were in Genesis chapter 2, created in order to subdue things like grizzly bears. We were created to subdue things like cobras. We were created to rule over things like mosquitoes. We were created to have command over things like polar bears and mountain lions. That is that for which we were created. The way in which I see this most profoundly is we were created to subdue either the kingfish, largemouth bass, or the speckled trout, depending upon which waters you happen to be in at any particular time. But they are to be as obedient to us. They are to be subdued by us. They are to be ruled by us with the same degree of obedience and response as we are to be to God. By the way, you see this, right, when the Son of Man, what, is in the boat with the disciples, right? And they haven't caught anything all day. Haven't caught a fish all day, which really makes me doubt the Christianity of the disciples here. I'm really wondering if they were really spiritual men, because in my philosophy, one of the greatest manifestations of maturity in Christ is whether or not you actually catch fish, and these men just weren't doing it. And so what does Jesus do? He gets in the boat with them, and he says, look, put your nets where? Over there. And what happens when they pull the nets in? It's too full. They can't pull it in. You see, what Jesus is showing you in that episode is that this is what it looks like to be in proper relationship to the earth. This is what it looks like. This is the purpose for which human beings were created. This is what is essential about being human, that you have the authority, the obligation to subdue the earth, and that includes, thanks be to God, the fishes in the sea. So every time I read that passage, you know, that a lot of us like to quote for the purposes of evangelism, be fishers of men, I take that figuratively. I think it's really just saying be fishers of fish. See, so I consider myself an evangelist to the black bass. I'm there to help black bass fulfill their created obligation, which is to be submissive to me. Two relationships so far, right? You are in relationship to God, which is a relationship of submission, and you are in a relationship to the earth, which is just the opposite of your relationship to God. You've been given something to subdue, something to govern, something to rule over. But that's not your only relationship to the earth. Come with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Let me read it one more time. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. If you prefer, some of your translations might even read from the dust of the earth, right? And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground or from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Notice that the other relationship to the earth that you have is that not only were you created to rule over the earth, but you were also created out of the earth. You get the picture? To quote a line from the musical South Pacific, which I tried to watch the other night because it was on Turner Classic Movies and I just couldn't stay up for it. But I did get to see it last time I was in New York on the stage, so that kind of made up for it. But remember the line from South Pacific? Do you get the picture? So you were created out of the earth. God rolls up his sleeves and he gets his hands into the dirt, into the mud, into the ground of the earth which he has created, and out of the ground and dust of the earth he gets his fingernails in there, gets dirt all under them, covers his hand with the stuff, and out of it he molds and forms you. Right? So you were created out of the dust, out of the earth. Why? So that you could be over it. You were created out of it. You were created from it so that you could have the honorary obligation, the honorary position of ruling over it. So notice the ways in which the prepositions are working here. Right? You were created out of the earth. in order to be over the earth. Out of, in order to be over. So you have three relationships so far. You have one relationship to God, which is a relationship characterized by submission, by obedience, and by being subdued. You have to be okay with that, you understand? If you're going to be a Christian, you need to be okay with the fact that there is someone who is subduing you. God is subduing you. He is in the business of conforming you not to your will, but to His will. So if you want to be a Christian who is going forward in Christianity, you've got to be okay with being subdued, with submitting to Him. But then you're in a relationship to the earth. The earth is a source for you out of which God has created you. And then after He has created you out of the earth, He has then placed you over the earth in order to rule it and in order to subdue it. But that's not your only relationships which make you distinctively human. Come with me a little bit further in Genesis chapter 2. We've already looked at this passage. We're going to go back and revisit it in order to see just one more item here. So the creation of the better part of humanity, the woman. But for Adam, we're in verse 20 now, at the end of that verse. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Remember that term helper there is not a demeaning term. As a matter of fact, God refers to Himself in the Old Testament as Israel's helper. Right, a helper here is not a demeaned figure. It's not a secondary figure. It is not a figure that is to be ruled over, but it is a figure which comes alongside in order to aid, in order to deliver, in order to help. There was for Adam, God is saying, no one who could come alongside him to complete him, to help him, to aid him. In the same way in which I am going to aid Israel and come to its deliverance. Moses is making a very strong point here. Guys, we need a tremendous amount of help. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed it up with the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Notice that in addition here, there is a third relationship that comes out here to the side. Notice, another aspect of being human is this relationship with other humans. To be human means to be in a God-ordained relationship with other humans. The primary relationship, right, the most intimate relationship that exists between other humans is the relationship of marriage. And what we are to understand is that this is not a relationship where one is ruling over the other. It's not a relationship in which one is being subdued by the other, but this is a relationship in which the type is characterized by the term helper, right? This is a relationship of aid. It's a relationship of cooperation. It's a relationship where the two and only the two together can become one flesh. Despite some of the less attractive moments in our marriage, when we have, you know, our discussions, which is a euphemism for arguments, where arguments is a euphemism for fights, right? Despite those very realistic moments in our marriages, And sometimes, you know, these can be for tragic, elongated periods of time. The characteristic of being in relationship with other humans is not a relationship where we are seeking to subdue or rule over other humans. Do you understand this? The relationship that we have with other humans is not a relationship where we have been given the responsibility of subduing or ruling over other humans. You've been given a relationship where you are to rule and subdue. But that's a relationship that belongs to the earth out of which you were taken and over the animals which Adam had the privilege and obligation of naming. But we're not in a relationship with other humans where we are to rule or subdue them. We're in a relationship with other humans where distinctively it means to be human, that we are in a relationship of helping other humans and of being in a one-flesh relationship with them. In other words, the relationship that is to be characterized by human to human, we could really characterize as a relationship of harmony, a relationship of aid. If you prefer, let's use the relationship of love. Right, so this is what the Lord is putting forth as the distinctives of a relationship, a scenario that characterizes humans in distinctive from every other creature of the sky, of the field, or of the sea. We are in a relationship to God, which is primarily characterized by submission, a relationship to the earth, which is primarily characterized by filling and by ruling and by subduing, and a relationship with other humans, which is to be characterized by helping and by one fleshness, by harmony, by aid, and by love. Remember the command of the Apostle John in 1 John 4. The man who says he loves God and hates his neighbor is a liar. For how can he love God whom he has not seen if he doesn't love his brother whom he has seen? What are the two commandments? Love the Lord your God. And what? Love your neighbor as yourself. See, it's not rule your neighbor. It's not subdue your neighbor. It's love your neighbor. And of course, the most intimate expression of neighborly relationships, right, is marriage in the one fleshness. So, you know, all you're really doing when you marry someone is simply being neighborly. That's an interesting way to look at Nookie Nookie, isn't it? We're just being neighborly. Those are the relationships, then, which identify us as distinctively human. That's the puzzle as you buy it in Target. With the nice picture that McGraw-Hill or whatever company is making the puzzle has put so artistically, so marketably perfect on the front of the box top. But I promise you that this morning we were talking about good news and bad news, mirrors and shattered mirrors, puzzles as you buy them in Target, and what the puzzle looks like when you get it home and open it out on your dining room table. We've seen the puzzle as it looks in Target. That's what the puzzle looks like in Target. That's the way things are supposed to be. But that's not the way things are. That's the way things are supposed to be, but that's not the way things are. Let's go back to the chapter that we were in last week, Genesis chapter 3. Because remember, what humanity did in Genesis chapter 3 is it decided that God could not be trusted to rule humanity. Adam and Eve decided that God was not a wise ruler. He wasn't someone that could be submitted to without question and without objection. As a matter of fact, Adam and Eve were struggling with the great American problem of a government which they did not elect. Right? A government which, in their view, is imposing taxes on the T, which they don't believe should be taxed. And so what's the first reaction of Adam and Eve? Rebel, revolt. Right? God, you're not doing a good job of governing us. You're an unfair ruler. You've created all these trees. Yes, you've given us every tree in the garden, but God, you haven't given us this one tree. And so clearly, God, your governance, your government, your rulership can't be trusted. We're taking over. And so Adam and Eve begin a revolution. They write their own Declaration of Independence. We know better than God. God is a tyrant, and God cannot be depended upon in order to rule us justly and righteously. We're taken over. We're eating the tree. And so as a result of the great rebellion, as a result of the great revolution, right, this relationship is shattered. Adam and Eve break that relationship. They decide that it's not enough to rule the earth. It's not enough to subdue the earth. They want now to subdue the Creator. They want to rule the Creator and take over, because clearly the Creator doesn't know what's best. He is a tyrant. He is unjust. He really needs to go to leadership school. We need to send him to the Howard Hendricks Christian Center for Leadership, and send him through a good program there where he learns how to lead and how to govern with justice, mercy, and purity, because he doesn't get it. He is not a good leader. But there are other consequences, right? We looked at one of them last week, Genesis chapter 3. Let's go back to that chapter and see how the package is coming together. Remember verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Notice that one of the relationships now that becomes shattered because of sin is that we were created as humans in order to rule and subdue the animals, which, by the way, included the serpents. We were to rule and subdue them. We were to govern them. We were to have the last say over them. The serpents were to squiggle in our way, not in theirs. They were not to attack us on the heel. We were to govern and subdue them. But notice what has now taken place, because humans thought that it was okay to attempt to rule God. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." You see, the way it's supposed to be is that humans are supposed to rule and subdue the serpent, but now what distinguishes and what exists as the relationship between humans and the animals is not rulership, not submission, but rather enmity. That's why when I am a Boy Scout in Bangkok, Thailand, and I take a hike in the Khao Yai National Forest, which is really a jungle, and as I'm walking through the jungle, this green pit viper dangles from the tree within striking distance of my face, why I break out in a cold sweat and back quickly away. Because I know that serpent doesn't understand the way things are supposed to be. Right? He's doing the same thing in relationship to me that Adam did and Eve did in relationship to God. He is supposed to be subdued by me. He's supposed to be ruled by me, but he's dangling there with his pit viper tongue coming out and saying, "That may be the way things are supposed to be, But buddy, that's not the way things are. Get ready to die. In the Cow Yai National Forest, they call them two-steppers and three-steppers, these pit vipers that hang from the trees. Any of you that might have been in Vietnam, you know the phrase very well. You get bit by one of these puppies, and the amount of blood that is needed to pump through your veins before the poison has gone through enough to kill you is the amount of blood that pumps when you take two steps or three steps. That's how deadly these things are. The pit viper knows it. See, the pit viper isn't acting the way in which things ought to be. He's acting the way things are. Same reason why whenever I go down to the Gulf, that I do not catch as many kingfish as I'd like to. Never come home with as many red snapper or kingfish as I'd like. Same reason why I hook some fish and fight them for 45 minutes, but at the end of 45 minutes, when my arms feel like wet macaroni, they get off the hook. Right. Same reason why chimpanzees attack owners and caretakers in holding cells. Same reason why sharks attack people on the beaches, and why people die from grizzly bear and polar bear bites every year. You see, things aren't the way they're supposed to be because we decided to rebel against God and to challenge his right to subdue us. The animals are now challenging our right to subdue them. There are three relationships which make us distinctively human. We're going to stop here for this morning, but we're going to cover more next week. What I want to introduce this morning is that I'm afraid that you've all bought a puzzle that you thought was going to appear one way, but when you got it home, it was completely shattered and broken and didn't look anything like the picture on the box. Things are not the way they are supposed to be. There are relationships which we have in which we are to exact governance, in which we are to exact rulership. There are also relationships in which we are to be ruled and subdued. But the one in which we are to subdue has been completely shattered and broken, basically because we thought we were better rulers and better governors than the Creator himself. We're not done with looking at just how shattered this puzzle is. Let's talk just a couple of minutes here. First of all, do you really understand just how broken you are? Do you understand how totally depraved and how totally shattered by sin you are? Do you realize that your problem isn't just that you do bad things, but the bad things you do are merely symptomatic of the broken thing you are? You're a puzzle. And when I open you up, you're not put together well. You are a 500-piece puzzle which has been shattered into 500 different pieces. Now, God is in the business, if you were redeemed, of putting you back together. But none of us in this room have been put back together thoroughly yet. Even when we think we've been put back together, there's always that one piece that is missing. Either the dog ate it, or it dropped under the table, or the people never put it into the puzzle. Do you understand how shattered and how broken you are? There's no shame in acknowledging this because we're all in it together. Where do we see that the best? And what are instances in our culture which want to cover up with makeup our shatteredness? And how adept have we become at putting on unreal masks to each other and to the society, which attempt to put the top of a puzzle on top of 500 shattered pieces and to try to deny the fact that we are desperately and sadly broken? How do we do that? What are ways in which we try to hide our shatteredness, deceive each other about our shatteredness, and try to convince each other that things are really better than they are? Yes. All the pretty things we collect, pretty people, pretty cars, pretty houses, pretty bank accounts. These are all ways sometimes that fallen, broken humans gather around them in order to make them feel pretty and like the puzzle on the cover rather than the way the puzzle is inside. That is so good. Both of these insights are so good. They are so true that we really like to convince ourselves of our own ability, our own sustainability outside of redemption, outside of God's hand reaching down to us. That is so true. It's the I know you husbands don't have this problem, but it's the old Bingham driving in the car with Pamela issue, where I wait an hour before I ask directions after we've been lost for an hour, right? And Pamela the whole time has simply been saying, why don't you stop and ask directions? And I've been saying, well, because I know exactly where I'm going, but I'm terribly lost. You see, we don't like to admit our brokenness. We think that we are actually able to recover ourselves. If I take a puzzle and I dump it onto the table, let's say Pamela and I go out. We're going to San Angelo for Christmas. And I know that my sister Marty and her husband, what's his name, like to, his name's Merritt, and I love him. And I take this puzzle and I dump it out on the table, and 500 pieces scatter all over the dining room table. And I turn to that puzzle and I say, okay, puzzle, put yourself together. What are the likelihood if I come back in an hour that puzzle is going to be back together? Like around zero? Yeah. That's your possibility of putting yourself back together. That's the possibility you have of gaining victory over the animals that are set against you. As we'll see next week, that's the possibility you have of healing deep brokenness in your marriages. That's the possibility you have of healing deep brokenness with your children. That's the possibility you have of healing deep brokenness within yourselves. We are so deeply reliant upon the redemptive mercy and the redemptive power of God to put us back together again. Can we have a covenant in this class that we will lovingly, mercifully, and generously accept each other's shatteredness and work unendingly to be vehicles of God whereby God can use us to help put each other's back together again? Humpty Dumpty has fallen off the wall. He's been shattered into a million pieces. Humpty Dumpty is us. Father, we ask you, by the power of the Spirit, that you would put us back together again. We know what we're supposed to look like, but we know that things are not the way that they're supposed to be. And so by the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, I first of all ask that if there is someone in this room who has not received the Spirit and the forgiveness of sins, who has not entered into a relationship with you by the mercy of Jesus Christ, by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who has become human and died the death on the cross and been risen from the dead in order to put them back together again, that you would draw them to the Son of God, that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I pray that you would invade our marriages, that you would invade our relationships with our children, that you would invade our relationships with creation, that you would invade our relationships with each other, and that you would put us back together again. And those who are members and visitors here in the Sunburst class, would you strengthen us by the Spirit so we can be your tools to help put each other back together. I ask it through Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, for it's our only hope.